Morning. Welcome everyone here. It's been a blessing to be here. Seems like a long time since I've been here, so it's great for me personally to be back with you. My work schedule has kind of kept me away and some other things, and I enjoyed being here again this morning. Before I tell you what I want to preach about, I'd like to take a little poll. Or I'd like for your input on a relatively simple question. Well, maybe not. But if you were to describe God in one word, what would it be? In other words, one word that captures the character of God, what would it be? Awesome. Okay. His awesomeness. Thelma?
Holy.
Holy. Okay.
Paul?
Omnipotent. Any other ideas? Yes, Willard?
All wise.
All wise? Wisdom? Okay. Righteous? Okay, so now if we had to choose out of all of those, which one would we choose? You're going to say something? Mary? Love, okay. Yeah, I was surprised nobody actually said that before. So love. Okay, so which one of these is the most important, or which one is, if you were to boil it all down, which would it be? Well, I'd like to speak to you about the glorious holiness of God. My purpose here is to inspire you with a vision or an understanding or a perception, comprehension or an apprehension of the holiness of God. It's going to be, I'm specifically and explicitly going to not talk about or make any practical application for you, but I want to inspire you with this vision of the glorious holiness of God. And I want you to imagine, a generation, or if this generation, your generation, if you were to become passionate about God's glorious holiness, what would the world look like? What would this community look like? Okay. Could it be, is it possible that the ineffectiveness, the weak-kneed modern Christianity that we see today could be a result of our lack of understanding or our lack of a vision of this and our lack of experience of this glorious holiness, this characteristic of God? I'm speaking from an assumptive premise, that is, that this vision of the holiness of God, or this perception and this experience of the holiness of God, is a powerfully motive experience. You know, it's interesting to think about or to see what motivates people. What gets people on fire? What gets people that maybe normally wouldn't talk to speak up? Okay, what is it that makes people angry? What is it that motivates people to do things? I was fascinated over this past week with the outrage and the all in the news about the NFL players and how they dishonored the national anthem at the game last Sunday by kneeling during the national anthem instead of standing, okay? And, you know, people, colleagues of mine at work, they were just completely outraged that these people were doing this, that they would have the audacity and the disrespect to do anything but stand in honor of the national anthem, okay? People threw away their Steelers flags. You know, they threw away all their the things. Some people on social media made big spectacles of themselves burning, all of their symbols of what they formerly had worshipped, right? And what was it that motivated them to do that? It was their perceived the disrespect of something that they honored, right? The national anthem, or what that means to them, was a big deal. And people were vowing to boycott and never go to a game again and never to even watch it. And like, who cares about these people, right? I doubt it'll happen, but there's at least a lot of talk about it, right? That's my belief, that a vision of the holiness of God will move us to action. A vision of God's holiness will lead to a passion for God's holiness. And once having been moved, you will indeed move. Right? So, I'm cognizant of the fact that this is no easy task. And I feel grossly unqualified and inexperienced to speak to you or to attempt to inspire a vision of the holiness of God in you, a vision that will move you to action. I'm not an expert on this. I was at a conference on Friday, 2017 stroke update. So the latest, the experts in the field of stroke medicine, the latest research, current research that, shows effective treatment, possible for more people for treating this debilitating disease. These people were experts. These people had lots of experience, personal experience, were personally involved in research, had traveled over the world to present their research. These were experts, right? I cannot profess to be an expert on the holiness of God, right? My only confidence and the only thing that gives me courage to even attempt such a monolithic task is my confidence in the power of the Word of God. And my confidence in the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, my lack of creativity and word power in describing adequately the holiness of God. I just believe that somehow God can take His word and through the influence of the Spirit can move in you and can motivate you and can give you a glimpse, a vision of the holiness of God. So I'm going to look at two questions, actually one question, but two different meanings of the question. What does it mean? What is the holiness of God? What does it mean? And the first way I want to look at that is a definition. Try to give you some understanding of the definition of the holiness of God. What do we mean when we talk about the holiness of God? The other question is, what does the holiness of God mean? In other words, what are the consequences of this? What are the outcomes or the implications of the holiness of God? So what does the holiness of God mean? First of all, I think one of the reasons we probably aren't passionate about the holiness of God is that we don't know what it means. We have misconceptions in that, and that's not necessarily all of our fault. One of the problems with trying to define the holiness of God, or a barrier to understanding the holiness of God, is this whole problem of a definition. Because God defies definition. Our usual methods of definition are inadequate. Our usual methods of discovery of information or coming to grips with or understanding things are inadequate when it comes to understanding God. If you think of, from ever since you were born, you were learning things, right? And it's fascinating to watch young children learn, and they learn by association. They learn by categorizing things. They learn from going from, you know, very concrete concepts to grasping abstract. Yes, thank you. So you learn all these things, we learn by interacting with them. We learn by touching them. Children learn by putting things in their mouth. They learn about the world by interacting with it. Well, God, you can't interact with Him quite the same way that we can with, you know, our immediate environment, the concrete things in our immediate environment. So, our methods of learning or defining things are inadequate. We can't take God apart. We can't dissect Him in a lab. We can't test Him with, you know, scientific hypotheses and learn about Him that way. So what are we to do then? An interesting, you know, I've always been fascinated by young children, and you've probably all seen this, when they take, say, the toys they're playing with, about 2 or 3 years old, you can probably see them do this, where they take, you know, all the cats and they put them all in a group, or they take all the different animals and they divide them out. How do they know that? How do they know that these things belong together in a group and these other things are different from or separate or distinct from, you know? An interesting other example I thought of. Does anybody know what a hodag is? Has anybody ever heard of a hodag? No? Nobody? Anybody? No? Well, the people in Rhinelander, Wisconsin know what a hodag is. Back in 1893, there was reported a discovery of a hodag in Rhinelander, Wisconsin, and it was described like this. It had a head of a frog, the grinning face of a giant elephant, thick, short legs set off by huge claws, the back of a dinosaur, and long tail with spears at the end. All right. So now you have a little bit of a concept. You know what a frog is, right? So it had a face like a frog. So now you kind of have a picture in your head what this hodag is. And the way you came to that understanding was by associating it with other things that you know, right? So that's how we learn things. Obviously, it's a mythical creature. Somebody, you know, reportedly, killed one of these things and sent a picture to the newspaper and had it printed and everything. And it was said to be the fiercest, strangest, most frightening monster ever to set razor sharp claws on the earth. Unfortunately, it became extinct after its main source of food, all white bulldogs, became scarce in the area. So that's a hodag. But when we look at the holiness of God, how do we come to grips with that? What do we associate it with? What else do we know that's holy that we can kind of, oh yeah, that's what holiness means. Well, you can't do that with God, right? Or His characteristics, really. We know that the Bible, tells us that we are made in the image of God. So we can kind of look at ourselves and say, oh, well, God must be like us. Well, that's a huge problem because God cannot be defined by us. He's the one that defines everything, right? And whenever we look at ourselves for an example of what God is, we end up skewing Him very, very badly. But this is what we have to work with. This is how we learn things. So, how can we deal with this? How can we come to grips with a definition of the holiness of God? Well, the Bible doesn't contain a formal definition of God Himself. It doesn't tell us what God is. Right? It tells us a lot of things about him, and it does give us everything we know about God, but it doesn't tell us in one sentence what God is. In fact, it's fascinating when you think of the first sentence, the opening lines of the Bible, in the beginning, God, right? And it just goes, and the assumption is that we know that he's there. It doesn't ever say who this character is, right? It just goes about showing what he did and all that. And from that, we learn about him. But the Bible doesn't give us a specific definition of God. So before we can understand the holiness of God, it's probably good that we have some idea of who God is in the first place. And I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives us a good all-round definition of God. And it reads like this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So one sentence that does define the important things about God. Holiness, then, is often viewed as God's central ethical character. It's a fundamental, intrinsic attribute of God. Without holiness, God wouldn't be God. So that's one thing about holiness. So what is ethical character? What is the purpose of ethics, or what are ethics? In my field of work, there's a lot of talk about ethical health care and providing ethical care to people, and you know, the ethics of treating someone versus the ethics of not treating someone, and all these different things. So ethics, there's a whole study. You know, there are ethical experts in the in many fields, whether it's, you know, fields of research. For instance, you know, it's considered unethical to practice on people without their consent, right? It's unethical to give someone, you know, that comes in the emergency department, to give them an injection of saline when they're thinking they're getting, you know, morphine, even though it might have some effect. In fact, research shows that the placebo effect does make a difference for people and their perception of pain. It's unethical to give them that without telling them that, you know what, you're just getting saline, right? Because it's not truthful. So ethics deals with what's morally right and wrong, all right? The study of ethics gives us some framework about how to make decisions about what's right and wrong. So if you think of holiness as being God's central ethical character, holiness is how God makes his decisions, right? His decisions about what's right and wrong. And that's something that he has from within himself, without any other influence from the outside. So, central ethical character. How do I know this? Or what makes me think that? There's a lot of, I found it fascinating looking up references to holiness. And one of the things that you see throughout the Old Testament, actually in the New Testament as well, is holy. God often refers to himself as holy. Actually, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, he says this: "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." So he's saying his name literally is holy. Okay? This is not a description of his name. That is his name. Okay? So that tells me, if God had to choose one part of his character and say, this epitomizes me, this displays, this encompasses everything that I am, you know, that would give us a clue as to what his character is like, or what is important to his character. And he says his name is holy. Throughout the Old Testament, Job, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they referred to this person, the person of God, as the Holy One. Thus saith the Holy One, you know, or the Holy One said this, right? It's referring to God. Why holy? Why didn't he say the Just One or the Loving One or, you know, any of those other things? The, you know, and there are other references to God, obviously, but this is very frequent that these Old Testament prophets referred to God as the Holy One. In the Gospels, the demons, having met Jesus, how did they refer to him? They referred to him, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God," right? So I think just the fact that he refers to himself in his name as being holy, that tells me that it's pretty important. It's pretty central to his character. And many other times he refers to himself or refers to his name as being holy. So my holy name, you profaned my holy name, and so on and so forth. So it's a central ethical character of God. But I don't think that definition is really gives us a, is quite adequate. If you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew word meant sacred or set apart or separate. So there's that idea of being, you know, different from and set aside for a specific purpose. Probably not not really adequate definition either. In the New Testament, where the Greek word is used, it also refers to being sacred, but also physically pure or morally blameless and consecrated. So there's this idea of moral perfection. Not only separate, set apart and unique from other things, but morally perfect as well. Webster's definition gives us some other important things, and this is exalted or worthy. So you have this idea of worth, of complete devotion as one perfect, there's that again, in goodness and righteousness. So how do we put this all together? How would we define the holiness of God? Well, we see there's these concepts of uniqueness, of perfection, and worthiness or value. And I'd like to like for you to think about, tell me, what is it that makes something valuable? Why are some things valuable and some other things are not? Rarity, okay. Yes? Usefulness, okay. Okay. What other things do you think make something valuable? Island? Okay. What? Okay. If it's old, okay. All right. Karen? Necessary? Okay. Greg? Beautiful. Okay. So if you think about what makes gold valuable, right? Gold is generally preferred by a lot of people, right? It's valued in general more than a lot of other things. Probably actually gold is more valuable than, say, other things that are even rarer than gold, right? There are some things that we don't even know about, say, you know, a fish at the bottom of the sea that we haven't even discovered yet, that's so rare that nobody's even found yet. It's not valuable. We don't even know about it, right? It's useless to us, okay? Certainly would be nice to find, obviously. But so there's this idea of value. To borrow a definition from John Piper, he says that God's holiness is his infinite value. Okay, he's infinitely valuable as the absolutely unique, it's the only one like it. Okay? Morally perfect and permanent. Okay? It doesn't fade away. So, you know, again, things that are valuable, they last, right? We value things that last. We value things that are unique. We value things that are perfect, whether it's in workmanship or, you know, things like that. Things that are unique, we value. We find them beautiful. So God's holiness is his infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. Okay? That's his holiness. And then there's another absolutely stunning aspect of this. There's this infinitely valuable person who by grace made himself accessible to us. Right? Something's not valuable to us unless we can access it. When John described this, he says, you know, there's conceivably an ore or a mineral deep in the bottom of the, in the middle of the earth, completely inaccessible, much more rare than gold, but it has no value to us because we can't access it. It doesn't do anything for us. It's not useful to us, right? Well, God is this infinitely valuable, unique, perfect, permanent person who made himself accessible to us, and that is his holiness. That's a definition of holiness as described by John Piper, and I think makes a lot of sense. Still, probably inadequate to define God. So, what does this mean? What does holiness mean? What does the holiness of God mean? What is the consequence of this? So God's holy. So what? Well, if you let's look at several verses throughout the Old Testament that I found to be pretty interesting. Leviticus 11. Look at what this is God talking. Look at what he says to the children of Israel. Leviticus 11, verses 44, repeated in verse 45. This is in the middle of God giving the laws, many, many laws of purity and cleanness and don't touch this, don't do that, blah, blah, blah. The whole chapters of it. And he says here in verse 44, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Okay, so it's obvious, it's clear, God's intention is that since he's like this, we should be like this too. Okay, and that is, that's pretty important. The same idea is said again to the children of Israel in Leviticus 19, verse 2. Beginning in 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So God wants us to reflect his character? Is that what we're seeing? I think so. Leviticus 20, verse 26. Same idea. Again, in the context of giving laws of cleanness and sacrifices and all that, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart. Notice that idea of holiness was meant to be set apart, unique and valuable from the nations to be my own. This is not just a phenomenon in the Old Testament. God didn't change his mind in the New Testament. In fact, Peter and Paul speak about this many times, this idea of being holy because God is holy, or that being the reason for us to pursue holiness. Look at Romans 12. I'm sure most of you would know that verse, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, one that is holy and acceptable to God, and it's the only reasonable thing you could do. Right? 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 and 9. So here Peter is saying, saying you are a chosen people. This is the New Testament now. This is not the Old Testament where God had said, I'm choosing you out from the nations so that you can be holy because you're mine. I'm going to set you apart. You're to be different and unique and uniquely valued by me because you are my chosen people. Here he's saying this to the New Testament church, New Testament believers. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, or his peculiar people, I think the King James says, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In also in verse 5, the same idea. Verse 4, and you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious. There's that idea of value. To him, to you also, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what does holiness mean, or what's the consequences of this? It's clear that God intends for us to be holy, to reflect his character. Colossians 1. Under that. Colossians 1, verse 22, actually starting in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. So the purpose of the gospel is so that we can experience that holiness that God has, that infinite value that God has. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Same concept. This idea of him choosing us, here Paul says, for he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy. Before you were even born, God predestined you to be holy, is what he's saying. To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, according to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And then in Ephesians 5, Paul repeats this idea when he's talking about how husbands should love their wives. Verse 27, he's saying, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then in verse 27, his purpose for doing that was to present her, the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. That idea of perfection, to be holy and blameless. So, holiness is not just an abstract characteristic of God. It is something he expects from us. So, what barriers are there to us being this holy people? If you look around at modern Christianity, is that what you see? Do you see a people who are reflecting the nature and character and ethics of God, who behave like God would behave if he were here? Right? I don't really see overwhelming evidence for that. Obviously, there are people who are and who are making a difference. But in general, if you look at Christianity as a whole, it's not really happening. I believe that one big barrier to us appreciating and experiencing this holiness of God is that we've been fed and we believe in an idolatrous gospel. It's a gospel that is me-centered. It's the gospel that is all about me. When we think of the good news of the gospel, the fact that Jesus came and died for us, that's all about me. That's what makes it good, right? God just thought I was, just so amazing. And he couldn't see me suffering, so he sent his son to die for me so that I could have everlasting life. And it's just amazing, right? That's the gospel we've come to believe. The gospel is an expression of God's interest in me. And one of the reasons I think this is because we look at our own experience and we think of, oh, well, God loves me. That's a big, big deal. And then I look at how I behave toward people that I love. And we can't possibly conceive of love being anything but making much out of someone, right? So if I love my wife, I make much out of her. That's what I do, right? And if you love your children, you make much out of them. You know, you get them the things they want. You make them, you know, impressive and, you know, all these sorts of things. That is the idea of love in our culture, okay? And I believe it is the idea that we bring when we see that God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten son. God couldn't help. I mean, he saw me and he couldn't help but sending his son to die for me because I had so much to offer, right? Here, I listened to this song, and I'd like to, I think it epitomizes what I mean by this idolatrous gospel that we have sneakingly come to accept in modern Christianity. The title of the song is Worth, written by a pop gospel singer, Anthony Brown. Listen to these words. You thought I was worth saving, so you came and changed my life. You thought I was worth keeping, so you cleaned me up inside. You thought I was to die for, so you sacrificed your life. So I could be free, so I could be whole, so I could tell everyone I know that you thought I was worth saving, so you came and changed my life. You thought I was worth keeping, so you cleaned me up inside. You thought I was to die for, so you sacrificed your life, so I could be free, so I could be whole, so I could tell everyone I know that you thought I was worth saving, so you came and changed my life, right? That epitomizes what I mean by an idolatrous gospel that we have subtly come to believe, and that is a huge, huge barrier to us understanding and experiencing this holiness of God. God did not see me like a piece of trash at a flea market that could be rehabbed and upcycled into something beautiful and useful. Dust it off, give it a little coat of varnish, and voila, you got something that people adore, right? You can hang on the wall. No, you have nothing. I have absolutely nothing in me that God thought was worth saving. Nothing. But we're taught this. We're taught this, that if you were the only one in the world who could have been saved by Jesus coming and dying, God loves you so much he would have come and died for you, right? So we are at the center of the gospel. We are at the center of that gospel. We are at the center of the cross. The cross was all about us. It wasn't. It was about the horror of our sin that brought and required the sacrifice of the perfect one. Okay? It's not because there was something worth dying for. You thought I was to die for, like a piece of, you know, dark chocolate. It's just amazing, you know. I would die for it. No, that is not the holiness of God, and that is not the message of the gospel, but it's what we've come to believe. I think it's fascinating in Ezekiel 36. I'd like to turn to that and read from that. This concept that we were worth saving. You know, Ezekiel 36. This is, Ezekiel is prophesying about the restoration of Israel. He's giving them hope. He's giving them a message of hope. In verse 22, I want you to listen for God's reason, or first of all, what he says he's going to do, which is absolutely amazing and marvelous. And then he says why he's going to do it. Verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, house of Israel, I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations, that setting apart idea, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will give you a heart. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and of the crops of the field so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. But I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, house of Israel. So the gospel is not about giving us a blessing. It's about God's holiness and glorifying his holiness, okay, as is clear here. So how did some people respond? And we have some stories of people who encountered the holiness of God or God's presence in remarkable ways. We know the story of Moses at the burning bush. This was before a momentous change in his life, before he became the leader of the children of Israel and brought them out of Egypt. God appeared to him in a bush that appeared to be on fire but wasn't being consumed. And Moses was like, wow, that's a little weird. Let's go have a look. So he goes over and looks, and a voice comes from the bush and says, take off your shoes. The ground you're on is holy. And Moses perceived that this was God speaking to him from this miraculous bush that wasn't burning, or that was burning but wasn't being consumed. And what did he do? How did he respond to that awareness or being in that holy place in the presence of God? He hid his face. It says he was afraid to look upon God. So there's this idea of respect and humility, brokenness. Joshua, a similar example. This was just prior to his leading. He had led the children of Israel across the Jordan, and they were on the break. The next morning, they were going to go and into the conquest of Canaan, with their first stop being Jericho. And he was out in the field or wherever, and he saw a shining person with his sword drawn. So he goes up to him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the angel, or this person, this messenger, identified himself as the commander of the armies of God. So this was pretty overwhelming for Joshua. And he as well took off his shoes because the ground was holy. He fell on his face to the ground in an attitude of worship. In Isaiah, chapter 6, I'd like to read from that as well. This is often considered Isaiah's commission as a prophet of God. This is how God gave him his mission. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response to this overwhelming presence of God and these holy beings was, "Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined," or "I am undone." He completely came apart. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." And then his response, the Lord said, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And after this experience, he was immediately ready. He said, "Here am I, send me." And God commissioned him to go preach to Israel. But what I want you to see here, remember I said earlier that a vision of God is a powerfully motive experience? That if we understand the holiness of God, we have an appreciation for, and we have experienced that presence, it will move us to action. It will change the way we live. So much so that other people will be able to see the character of God reflected in us. Again, his immediate response to seeing that glorious holiness of God was, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am unclean, I have nothing to offer here." In Revelation 4, we have a similar example where John described his vision of seeing God also on the throne, high and lifted up. And these, not seraphim, but it's referred to as beasts, some dreadful, dreadful looking beasts that were flying about the throne. And they had the same message, that of "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Before the throne, there were 24 elders with crowns on their heads. And when these beasts made this declaration of holiness and honor to the one that sat on the throne, they fell down off their thrones, off their seats, face to the ground, and they cast their crowns at their feet and said, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." So worship here was being demonstrated when they experienced and saw the holiness of God. I think that will actually happen for us as well when we come into realization the worthiness, the holiness, the extreme and infinite value of God's character. It's gonna cause us to worship as well. And one last example of people who came into contact with God's holiness. And this one I find really, really interesting. This is in Nehemiah 8. Can't find it. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is Nehemiah and Ezra have brought the captives back into their own land. They settled into their towns, and the setting is they had found the law of God, and they're reading it to the people. All the people came together, and they had this intense interest to hear, to find out what the law of God had for them and what God required of them. It says they all stood the entire day long out in the square listening as Ezra read the law, and they had a whole bunch of other people to assist in, and it says causing them to understand, which I think is interesting. Not only did they just read what it said, but there were people, there were experts in the law who were able to make the common people understand what it meant. And what was their response to hearing the word of God after having been in captivity and not really around it that much, probably? What was their response? It says they wept because they saw that they had been disobeying, or that they hadn't been living up to what the law required. So there's that contriteness or that brokenness that we see in these same other people. But what did the elders say? What did the elders tell them to do? And this is what I think is so interesting. They said in chapter 8, verse 9, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and weep. They specifically instructed them not to mourn and weep. Why? Because this day is holy. Right? For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, don't weep. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. In other words, go feast and share your hospitality with your neighbors. What is going on? Okay? So here these people had just come into realization of the holiness of God, or God's expectations and his commands for them, and they are broken and weeping. And the leader says, no, don't do that. Go and party. Go and rejoice. Go and feast. Break out all the special stuff. Right? So why? And they say, specifically, the reason you need to do this, the reason you need to celebrate, is because this day is holy. All right? Amazing. So what's the connection? What's the connection? Well, what is glory? What's the Lord's glory? We talked about some of these other things. God was concerned about how he appeared to the other nations, and that's why he says, I'm going to do this for my holy name's sake, not for your sake. I'm going to do this because you have profaned my name. You've made me look bad to the nations. And so he says this plan of redemption was so that he can glorify his name, so that the nations would know and experience and enjoy the holiness of God. Just like he told these people to go enjoy this day and celebrate. So the glory of God really is just the radiance or the streaming forth or the display of God's intrinsic holiness. So God is holy by himself, right? And he enjoys that holiness all by himself. But he's also concerned about his glory, and that is his display of that holiness to other people, to other nations. He is incredibly self-centered. We don't like to think of God as being self-centered, because we're explicitly told not to be self-centered. And we don't like people who are self-centered, right? But God has every right to be self-centered. In fact, if he weren't self-centered, he wouldn't be God. Because that would mean there is something higher than God. Okay? So it's incredibly liberating to see God demanding his glory and demanding and commanding his respect and his honor and his worship. Okay? So Nehemiah and Israel, or Nehemiah and Ezra, instructed them to go and worship when they experienced this revelation of God. And this brings me another point of from John Piper, is the idea that how is God glorified? He's glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Okay? In other words, He doesn't want just our, you know, drudging or grudging obedience. He wants us to find enjoyment and pleasure in that. When we find pleasure and joy in the character of God and in the presence of God, that is what gives God glory, right? And that's what He wants. That's why He commanded the children of Israel all these things to keep them clean, okay? Not because He was trying to make life difficult for them, but He wanted them to reflect His glory to others. So think about that. Are you satisfied with God? Is there something else that you're pursuing that you find more intrinsically valuable than being with God or enjoying the presence of God? Whenever there's something else that's more enjoyable to you than the character and communion with God, that's idolatry. Because there is nothing else that is more satisfying than God. That's why He can demand that, because He knows that's the only thing that will bring us real joy and real pleasure. So, experiencing God is truly a moving experience. It will move us to do things that we, as of yet, probably haven't even comprehended. Okay? So what if? What if this generation were to become impassioned for the holiness of God, His infinite value, His infinite greatness? What if we were to become impassioned about His uniqueness and His perfection and His permanence and the fact that He became accessible to us? What if we became passionate about that glorious holiness? What could God do with a generation that values what He values, that enjoys what He enjoys, that pursues what He Himself really? What would it look like if we in this community, in our homes, and in our countries, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our closets, in our barns, everywhere, would reflect the glory of the holiness of God? Imagine that.